smelling what's to come. And someday we're going to sit down to a feast with Jesus in many different ways, and what a great thing that'll be for us. I can't wait. Matt, would you help me? Would you give each person one of these? Dave, would you help me on this side? And just be sure everybody gets one. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. Many of you have thought about Advent, and Advent is the weeks and time prior to the birth of Jesus. And there are two areas in Scripture where the Advent is talked about. There are really two comings of Jesus that are very significant. The first was when he was going to be born as a baby into this world. And there was a wonderful waiting for the coming of the Savior. People were waiting for the Messiah to be here for thousands of years, and he came. There's a second Advent. It comes from the word parousia, which is the coming of the Lord. And you know what? Someday he's going to come again, and we're going to be with him. And that's what Scripture teaches. And so we have the coming of the Lord. So I wanted to preach about Christmas, but I put that on hold. And here's what I'd like to say. As we approach Christmas, there are going to be many conversations that you have with people about Christmas. And in those conversations, people may be wondering, why are you doing all this stuff about Jesus at Christmas? Because, you know, they're going to just be interested in getting their tree up and their decorations set. And they're really not thinking, maybe they're not thinking about Jesus and all that he has done. And you know, it is important as ambassadors of Christ that we're ready to tell them why we believe in Jesus. Of course, we've seen this verse many, many times in 1 Peter. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, give an answer for to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." That we are ready to give people an answer about Jesus in a humble way and in a thoughtful way that's not condemning them, but sharing the truth about Jesus. So I was thinking about this, and I just thought, you know, so we need to have answers A to Z, and I thought, I wonder if I can come up with 26 different reasons why we believe in Jesus, why we believe that the Bible is true. And so I am not going to try to do all 26. I got through a few of them in the early service. But here's the deal, you guys. People believe all kinds of things about God. And different religions believe and teach all kinds of things about how to come to Christ. But God has given us amazing evidence and amazing truth to be able to share with people. And I'd like to just run through a few of these with you today. You know, I love the singing part of our worship, and I love the things that we do in church together. Today we sang some amazing songs about worshiping God. We sang about the holiness of God and the worthiness of God. And I'm glad that when we sing, we're singing truth of Scripture. You guys, the truth that we sing about is the truth that people need. It's the hope that people need. When we do communion, this morning we shared communion together. And you know that that's not just a ritualistic thing we do. We are rehearsing the truth of what Jesus has done for us. You know what, you guys? And I know this is all known. You all know these facts. I'm just kind of saying them over again. This world is in such darkness. People are so needy to be saved. And we have the light. I was sitting here listening to Kate and the ladies sing, and I was thinking about, and I wondered this, I thought, have you ever been in a really dark place without a light? A really dark place, and you didn't have a flashlight. And then someone showed up with a light. And they turned the light on. And now you were no longer in darkness. You could see where you were going. You could see the potholes. You could see what was coming. And you didn't have to be afraid of the darkness. You guys, we are the ones with the flashlight. We are the ones with the hope in Christ, the hope for the world. And it is a great thing that we have. A great thing. So in this message on the piece of paper, all I listed were kind of the titles of all of the PowerPoints. And so the first one is A, and it's Archaeology in the Bible. Reasons why I believe the Bible, why I believe that the Bible is the source of truth. And then it goes right on down the list, B, C, D, E, F, all the way down through. And what I wanted was, I wanted you to have this. I wanted you to have talking points. So when somebody knocks on your door, and it happens to me, and I get caught, as much as I think about it, I get caught cold. And I think, what am I going to say to them? I wanted you to have some talking points, some things that you could think about, and you can think about these and you can add facts to the things that are on this piece of paper, but things that you could say, this is why I believe the Bible. I think I've told you before that I was talking with one of my Mormon friends, and I described myself to him like this. I said, you know what? I'm a Bible-only guy. And I know that my friend Greg, he believes in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants, and he believes all that the prophets in the Mormon church have said to them. And I wanted to distinguish, I'm a Bible-only Christian. And I'm going to talk about why, but I'm a Bible-only Christian because the Bible is credible. We want to believe in what's credible, in what has foundation and accuracy. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let me just kind of, we're going to go on the slides here. Why I believe the Bible, being ready to give an answer. In his article entitled, "The Bible, Is the Bible Historically Reliable?" this author named J.W. Moore makes this statement. The cornerstone of the Christian faith is the Bible. Amen? And without it, we could not know anything about God or his plan for mankind. Yet there are myriads of real Christians who know nothing or little about the Bible as a literary and historical document. They are intellectually defenseless before a keen adversary's intent on ridiculing their subjective beliefs. Subjective means that they think we believe the Bible and we just kind of, we've decided to believe it, but it's all subjective. There's no real fact behind it. When the truth is, there are hundreds and thousands of facts behind why we believe the Bible. So their assumption is, you believe this fairy tale because you've just been misled. And you really, you believe this myth. It's subjective. Let me continue. This is especially true at any stage of evangelism, where it is seed planting and watering or harvesting. Sooner or later, the people, the person you are evangelizing, will question the reliability of what you testify to what God has said. The person you're talking to may not verbalize it, but they will question the credibility of the Bible, and they will expect you to answer their concerns. All right? And so we have that privilege. And again, like I said, when they knock on my door, I want to have some things that I can talk about, some things that I can describe. This is why I'm a Bible-believing Christian. This is why I believe what I believe. And the first thing is archaeology in the Bible. Going with A, B, C, D, the first one to start with is archaeology. And I want to read you a couple of things. Archaeology, both secular and biblical, authenticates all explored locations, peoples, and times. So there are two kinds of archaeology that happen in the world. There are Christian people who are out there looking for the Temple of Solomon. And then there are secular people who don't believe in the Bible at all, but they're out there digging up in interesting things too. And so what happens is both that the archaeology of both the Bible-believing people and the secular people, they're digging up the same stuff. And the stuff that they're digging up validates the Bible. Here's just an interesting note. For example, in his article, this guy named Rabbi Glenn Harris, by the way, he's a messianic rabbi, so he's a Christian man, notes this fact, quote, "The Dead Sea Scrolls, uncovered in 1947, included an ancient copy of the scroll of Isaiah. This scroll, dating to approximately 100 BC, was found to be identical to the modern Hebrew Bible in over 95% of the text. The remaining 5% consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen or variations in spelling." So here's why this is significant. Up until 1947, we had the Bible. And people were saying to Christian people, well, that's just a subjective book. It's a book of myths. How can you really believe it? How can you know that the Bible is valid? And in 1947, and what they were saying was, the Bible is a myth. It was written by men. It's changed through the centuries. How can you trust it? So when they found the copy of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it had no changes, no doctrinal changes, no story changes, no changes that made any significant difference. Here's what that did. It validated the Bible. It validated the fact that the Bible wasn't a changing document. It wasn't just written by men and subject to change over the centuries. What we're reading in your Bible today, what Isaiah says in your Bible, is what Isaiah said 2,100 years ago, word for word. Jesus validates the book of Isaiah when in the book of Luke, Jesus takes a scroll one day, he's in the temple, and he takes the book of Isaiah that's on a scroll in his time, and he opens it up and he reads. And he says, the lamb was led, you know, to the slaughter. And he reads this prophecy about the Messiah. And then he takes a scroll and he gives it back to the scroll holder. And the scroll holder puts it away. And Jesus says to the people, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your seeing, in your presence. Jesus was acclaiming the fact that Isaiah was written not only and preserved through the centuries, but that the very words of the coming Messiah were speaking of who? Jesus. They were speaking of him. So not only is the Bible validated, but Jesus validated the Bible when he was here. So you have these amazing things, archaeology and the Bible. There are, if you were to look on the internet, and the internet is filled with examples, look up the words archaeology and the Bible, or prophecy and the Bible. And you'll have to sift a little bit through it because there's all kinds of information that people put there. But there are scholarly people who have identified these discoveries and who have examined the evidence, and they can say, Here is the scroll, or here is the scarab, the little seal that sealed Solomon's temple, or here is the evidence. Look at it. Take it in for yourself. See the evidence that's there. So one of the talking points for us as Christian people when people knock on our door is that archaeology affirms and gives evidence for the proof and the reality of Scripture. It's amazing. The second one is Bible only, and that the Bible is credible. A few facts about that, and many of you already know these, but the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. There were 40 different writers in the Bible. The Bible is consistent in its theme of God and sin and the Messiah. And there is much more that it talks about, but the Bible is consistent. You know, if you were to take 40 different people in 40 different times of history, and all those people were to write about God and what they thought, how God was going to speak to us and how God was going to redeem the world and what the character of God was. 1,500 years, 40 authors writing at different times I'll tell you what, you take 40 people, and I'll bet none of you wrote the same thing on the Christmas cards that we just did. And yet what happened was the same God is described, the same method of salvation, the same theme of the Messiah all the way through, the same consistency all the way through. And again, we're going to look at it in a minute, but Jesus validated all of Moses' works. He validated the prophets. He validated the Psalms. He validated Isaiah. And he said, and then when it got all done in Luke 24, when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, all of this had to happen. God had this miraculous centuries-long plan, millennia plan. And all of these prophets, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, Isaiah, all of it speaks of me. This theme of the Messiah. You guys, the Bible, I've just barely touched the tip of the iceberg, but the Bible is such a credible book. It's amazing. And lots and lots to be learned from that. Third thing, C, is creation. What I wrote down was creation itself, including earth, mankind, the heavens, the solar system, the galaxies. They're designed by God. They declare God's existence and were created for his glory. And it's interesting because what we have is internal evidence that talks about God doing all these things. And what I mean by internal evidence is the evidence comes from the Bible. I just spent a few minutes talking about archaeology in the Bible, how the archaeology has affirmed, and how Jesus, the very focus of Christmas, Jesus, the focus of our salvation, speaks these really bold words and says, this is all about me. Now, like Josh McDowell says, either Jesus is a lunatic or he indeed is the Savior of the world, right? And so in the Bible, the internal evidence is that God made these things to show his design. He made these things to show his eternality. He made these things to have us give glory and praise and honor to him. And frankly, that's one of the things I love about coming here and worshiping God, being in practice, smelling the food, so to speak, because someday we're going to worship him for who he is and all he's done, and we're going to worship him in his presence. I can't wait for that. I truly, it is going to be such a good day when we finally get to be there with him. So we have creation and all that creation speaks of. D, we have a set of beliefs. We have defendable beliefs. We have the context, the content, and the consistency of God's word. We have archaeological evidence and internal evidence and secular evidence, historical evidence and prophetic evidence. We even have testimonial evidence. But primarily, we've got all these things that validate what we believe. So once again, it's important to me. Let me back up. The most important ingredient, the most important thing we could do if we're talking to a person we want to share Jesus with them, the most important thing we could do is pray for them. You can have all these answers, A to Z. You can have all these facts and all this stuff. But what we need to do is say, God, would you touch this person's heart? God, would you prepare, would you draw their soul to you so you will help this stuff make sense to them? Right? That is probably the most important thing. How many of you pray sometimes when you're right in the middle of something? Right? You're right in the middle of something and you're just praying. And that happens to me because when people knock on my door or I see somebody at the gas station or in the grocery store and I never met this person before. But God seems to be doing something, drawing you to them. And then you just, in your soul, you're just praying, God, give me the right words to say. Help me to say something that might trigger an interest in their soul, might meet a need, might be able to help them. I might be able to pray for them. They might need prayer. And so that really, of all these 26 things, that's probably the biggest key, is that we be praying for them along the way. But in this defendable beliefs, I was talking, some of you already know this because you have Mormon family or Mormon friends. I do. And I cherish them. They are people made in the image of God who need to know the Savior. And my Uncle Jack, Willie June's Uncle Jack, was a Mormon. And in his latter days, he was a Mormon bishop. And I'm, you know, I'm kind of sorting through this kind of information of mine, and I've got all this evidence that backs up what we believe. And I learned, actually I learned prior to him, but I learned from him, they have a very sacred thing that they say. And it really means a lot to them. I never want to make fun of them in this. But here's what they say. When I ask them, why do you believe the Book of Mormon? Why do you believe the source that is the source of your faith? Their primary answer for every Mormon that you talk to is, God gave me a testimony. God gave me a testimony, and there was, and this is how they say it, there is a burning in my bosom that I know it's true. That's what they base their truth upon. That they feel they're right. You guys, we can feel we're right, but God has given us an agenda of facts and evidence and truth and consistency and a Bible that has the same message over 1,500 years and 40 authors and people who have, and our testimony is, Jesus, you changed my life. You took me from being a lost sinner headed to hell, and I have new life and hope in Christ. That's our testimony. And when I said to my friend, how can you believe, and I know I've said this before, but how can you believe the Book of Mormon and the fact that they believe God is Godfather and Godmother, and they, through sexual relation, had spirit children, and all of us are spirit children, and Godfather and Mother live on the planet Kolob, and they continue to have spiritual babies, and those babies are born into your, and they believe it with their heart. They're so sold, and they say, because I have a burning in my bosom, and I know it's true. And so, though we would never make fun of them, the evidence that we have, and they say that they believe the Bible. And it doesn't make any sense to me how they can say they believe the Bible and then believe all these things that are absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. We have all these areas of evidence. The next area on our areas of evidence is the idea of evidence of secular history. And this is really significant. Because there is secular history and there's biblical history. There's secular archaeology and biblical archaeology, all right? And here's what we found. Let me just read this to you. This is the evidence of secular history. What happens is unbelievers look at us and they say, you Christians believe a myth. They say, in fact, you believe that there was a Hittite nation and we can't validate that anywhere. So you Christian people are just full of baloney. You know what happened? Secular archaeologists and historians found the Hittite civilization in archaeology. So let me read this to you. It says, secular history authenticates Bible accounts. The Hittite people considered a biblical legend, that's what they thought we believed was a legend, have also moved from fiction to historical fact after records from the Ebla kingdom and cuneiform tablets discovered in Bogazkoy, Turkey, mentioned their name. And here's the event. Sargon, the king of the Assyrian king, was discounted because his name did not appear outside the biblical account in Isaiah 20. The world said to us, yeah, in your Bible, in Isaiah 20, it mentions the Hittites, but we have no secular record of their history. And then secular archaeologists found this information. And it go on. The scripture reads, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. That's the scripture. However, the secularist people's thinking was changed. All this changed when archaeologists found Sargon's palace. in Khorsabad, Iraq. Recorded on the palace walls was the event mentioned in Isaiah 20, Sargon's capture of Ashdod. Also, steel fragment tablets memorializing the victory were found at Ashdod itself. Okay, so I don't know if this makes any difference to you, but what happened was the secular people found the biblical truth and they validated Scripture. And then if you look at the next slide right there, look at this. So described below are a list of biblical figures that have been made known to us by secular ancient historical records. So what happens is this: the Bible says it, and then secular archaeologists go out and look what they found. Roman emperors, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Roman governors, Pontius Pilate, and the list goes on and on and on and on. So what happens is secular history validates the Word of God. That is a great talking point. If you're ever discussing with someone who comes to your door or somebody who wonders, why do you believe what you believe? The next one on the list is that we are a faith-based religion. I was originally thinking, well, all of the religions are kind of faith-based. You know, my Mormon friends, they believe in their faith. So there's a faith element. But a huge percentage of religions outside of Christianity, they have a list of rules that they have to keep. A list of things that make them good enough to be pleasing to God. And in our religion, though we have tons of evidence, our relationship with Jesus comes through a step of faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's nothing you have done, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And so we have this faith-based relationship with God. The next one is G, gospel, messianic message from creation forward. So let me tell you why that is significant. So for the letter G, it's gospel, messiah-based message from creation. You guys, the Bible, from the time of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have been deceived by Satan. And God is giving them hope. And he says to the woman, "From you a seed will come." And that seed is the hope of the Messiah. That's kind of the first indication that there's going to be a Savior, a deliverer, someone from the seed of her womb that will be the deliverer of the world. And all the way through the Scriptures, you have whole stories indicating the coming of a deliverer. You guys, the whole story of Egypt and the people of Israel being caught in bondage and Moses coming delivering the people. Moses was a type of Jesus, a deliverer that would save his people out of bondage and take them to the what? To the promised land. And that's exactly what we sing about. You know, 10,000 years, we're going to be singing his praise. You have this picture of what God is doing. And so we have this gospel messianic message from creation. Let me say a few more words and under that one. All through the Bible, God calls people, followers, to believe in Messiah, in Christ, to exercise faith, to trust in God, to live to the glory of God. Every follower in the Old Testament and New Testament were first drawn by God, John 6 tells us, and then followed by a receiving of Christ or a receiving of God, a believing in that message along the way, as 1 John 12 says. So Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve hear God tell of the seed, the Messiah that's coming. In Luke 24:44-46, Jesus declares that the Old Testament messianic prophecies are about him. So this is what's so significant. The Bible has a theme. And the theme is, God says, "I'm going to tell you about me. I'm going to tell you about your lost condition. And I'm going to show you that you have a deliverer. You have a Savior that's coming." And that that message is, it's so interesting because it's the same gospel messianic message from Genesis through Revelation. And people say, well, how did the people of the Old Testament know about Christ? Well, what they knew was the word Messiah, deliverer. There would be a Yeshua, a deliverer that would come. It was the messianic hope that the Jewish people are looking for. And so what would happen even in the Old Testament is God would take an Abraham and God would draw Abraham to himself. The Bible to Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so God touched Abraham's heart and he drew him to himself. And in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Romans, it says that Moses, you know what he did? This is absolutely amazing. In Hebrews 11, it says, Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt. You just think about this, okay? Thousands of years before Christ was ever on the cross, thousands of years before the testimony of Jesus, the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection ever happened, Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt. He was in leadership. He was to become the Pharaoh of the land. And he leaves the land of Egypt. You know the whole story. He goes into the desert. He meets Midian, and you have all that story. But Hebrews records he gave up Egypt and the treasures of Egypt for the Christ and the life that he would live in Christ. And that's my little paraphrase. But he gave it up for Christ. Later in John chapter 4, you have this woman, this Samaritan woman. You remember the scene where Jesus is on his way and he goes by Samaria. The disciples said, Jesus, why don't we walk around? The Samaritans are kind of a despised people. We don't really want to go by their place. And Jesus said, no, I have need to walk through Samaria. And so when they get to a certain point, he sends the disciples off to go buy some lunch at Taco Bell or something. And he stays at the well. And while he's at the well, a woman comes along. And the woman comes along and she starts drawing water. And he says, could you give me a drink? And so anyway, it ends up that they have a conversation. And Jesus begins to kind of tell her about her life. The Samaritan woman, okay, this is in the gospel time. We have all the Old Testament up to Malachi. Now Jesus is living out the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's in the process. He's alive. It's happening right now. And the Samaritan woman says to him, we know that the Messiah is coming. How did that Samaritan woman know that? How did she know the Messiah was coming? And she says, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Samaritan woman only had some history to go on. What history did she have? She had all the books of the Old Testament. Even as a despised Samaritan, not in the Jewish tribe, she knew the Messiah was coming. The people, the message of the gospel, the message of the Messiah has been so bold and present all through the ages that it can't be missed. It is a consistent message. And Jesus not only listens to her, and then he tells her about her life, which she finds a little disconcerting, and she goes, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she says, I know that in time the Messiah will come. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. The scriptures are validated by the scriptures themselves, and the message of the Christ and the Messiah, the deliverer, has been known to mankind from the beginning. And that's evidenced all throughout the scripture. So we have the fact that we have evidence of secular history and we have a faith-based religion on tons of evidence. We have a gospel messianic message from creation. it goes deeper and deeper. Number 12 is the heart, H. The heart of man is wicked. Let me just, I'm going to kind of just do a couple more. I can't go through all 26. But it says the heart of man is wicked. Do you know what people say today about people? They say, people are basically what? Basically good. We're kind of all good guys. We're you know, we don't do the bad stuff. We're good people. And, you know, why would God ever want to send us to hell? We're just good people. Well, the Bible tells us what our heart is. The Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? It says that every imagination of man's heart is evil in the sight of God. And so there is this description, this true description of who we are. You know, Pastor Rob did this beautiful devotion about the prodigal son. You know what, guys? We're all the prodigal son. We have all wandered away from God, and God has redeemed us. He has brought us back. His mercy and grace has been applied to us. We have been saved by the blood of Christ, and we are saved, and now we're a child of God, and He celebrates us. Heaven rejoices, the Bible tells us, when people come to Christ. But the truth is, man is not basically good. And left to ourselves, we will reject God. We will disbelieve God and praise Him that from Stacy all the way over to John, why did I do that? I know you're John. From Stacy all the way across, God has had mercy upon us. We are recipients of the mercy of God. We've been redeemed. You guys, we have, as ambassadors of Christ, the evidence to be able to say, this is why I'm a Bible-only kind of guy. This is why I believe the credibility of the Bible. I'd like to leave you with one last validation, and that's the letter V. So you can look on your list. And the letter V is this topic, and that is the vicarious work of Jesus. You know what vicarious talks about? Vicarious means something happened, and somebody did it on our behalf. It's really what we celebrated in communion today. Vicariously, Jesus did something for us. He accomplished what we needed to have accomplished in our life. Vicariously, he came as God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross, not because of his own sin, but because we're sinners, and we needed to be redeemed. And the Bible says that because He shed His blood, God, who is the perfect Savior, could come and enact this vicarious forgiveness on our behalf. I can't tell you that I understand God's mind in doing this, but it's what He did. And it's what the messianic message is all through the scriptures, that Jesus came to die on the cross. And you guys, that is the best message. It is the only message that can save anyone. The letter N in this list is no other name. God said there's no other name given amongst men by where you might be saved. And so here we have this incredible message, these talking points. And all I wanted to be able to do today was to say, okay, we're going to interact with people at Safeway, at the gas station, and I just need hooks to hang what I believe on. And the hooks, I thought, okay, we've got this amazing archaeology, we've got this Bible only, we've got creation, we've got evidence from secular history, all the way A to Z. The last one is Zion. And boy, if I could talk about Zion, I could preach a whole sermon about Zion. The place, the city of God, the place, the Jerusalem where Israel was based. It was out of the seed of Eve and out of the seed of Abraham and out of the seed of Isaac and out of the seed of David that the Messiah would come. He is the Savior of the world. He is the purpose for Christmas in our life, and He is the hope and the light that gives us hope. So to be able to give people an answer, I've got to be ready. This seemed like a helpful little way to just say, here's some things that we can look back on. Can I pray for us and let's be done? God, thank you for all of the evidence And I pray for my Mormon friends and my Jehovah's Witness friends and our neighbors and our family that maybe are agnostic or atheists, and they need to understand. And God, we pray for those people, and we ask you, Lord, to draw them to yourself. And then, Lord, would you just help us to have answers? Not that we'll have all the answers, but just a way to be able to tell them that we have a solid foundation upon which to build our faith. Lord, many of our friends are very well-meaning, very thoughtful people who don't believe in the Jesus of Scripture. God, give us it says, with meekness and fear, that we'd be able to humbly present the truths of God's and God's word to our loved ones, the people you put us, the reason you gave us life. So, Lord, here we are. We want to celebrate your birth. Thank you that we get to celebrate in many different ways in this next 30 days. We commit ourselves to you. We just say, thank you, God. Holy, holy is the Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. Worthy is your name. We praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, God bless you. I'm so glad we have solid evidence. Yeah, what is it?